All right, so you guys may have already figured this out about me, but I, like most people in the universe, like a good story. I just enjoy stories. I really don't care how the story comes to me, because if I sit and just talk to people, I love hearing stories about funny things that happen to them during the day. I love one-on-one stories, but I also love stories in print form. If you ever go down to my office, descending down into the bowels of the building, and see my office, you'll see I have a few books on my shelves because I love books. I love reading. I love stories. I love watching them on the stage. I love going to plays. I love watching stories on TV and movies. I just get wrapped up in stories, and I love going on the roller coaster ride of figuring out what is going to happen to these characters in these stories. I just love kind of like putting my safety belt on and just reading or watching, and I love going through all the ups and downs, and the question that's in my head is, what's going to happen to these people? What's going to happen in this story? And I love stories. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of stories, aren't there? One of the kinds of stories that is a little bit harder to enjoy are what are called tragedies. Now, when I use the word tragedy, I'm not just saying a story where something bad happens, because that's pretty much like every story, right? But a tragedy is actually a technical term. I looked this up this week, and I thought, you know, this is a place where I should be helping us to learn stuff. So here's what I learned about tragedies this week. A tragedy in the world of drama is a play dealing with tragic events that have an unhappy ending, especially one concerning the downfall of the main character. Now, if you're familiar with literature class, or you have horror memories from high school or college about sitting through a Shakespeare class, or maybe you loved it and that was your favorite thing about school, that's great. Shakespeare was in love with tragedies. In fact, it's really funny, the story of Romeo and Juliet, right? We think of it as this great love story, and it is about these two star-crossed lovers who, from different families, who find each other, and they throw things at the window, and Juliet, Juliet, and Romeo, Romeo, and all this wonderful love stuff, right? You know? It's a tragedy. Spoiler alert, if you haven't gotten to it in the last 500 years, it doesn't turn out well for these two people, okay? It ends with their downfall. It's horrible. It's an awful thing. That's why romance, I'm just joking, it's fine. But tragedies aren't a lot of fun to digest sometimes. And the reason they're not fun is because we want the characters in the story to have a happy ending, don't we? You invest time and energy in this story. You want it to turn out right. You don't want your characters to have an unhappy ending. You don't want the downfall of the characters. There's a lady that I know up in Rochester, New York, who insists upon reading the last chapter of a book first, just so she doesn't waste all the time getting to the end, have it turn out differently than she wants, and be frustrated. And every time I talk to her, I'm irritated with her about it because it's the horrible way to read a book, and yet I understand it. Because we all want happy endings, right? We want to come to the end and be like, wow, what a satisfying tale. Tragedies don't go that way. And tragedies, sometimes we avoid them because they really don't seem worth our time and our energy. Now, the reason I bring this up is because if you read the story of Jesus the week before Easter, it is very tempting to read his story as a tragedy. Now, if you think about the way his story starts, it gets started off on the right foot, right? I mean, it's a miraculous birth. There's angels singing at his birth. I mean, my sons were a big deal when they were born, and I was super happy. Didn't have angels appear, sing over them in the crib or anything. That didn't happen for me. Maybe it happened for you. New York is a better place maybe than Wisconsin. But Jesus had all of that. I mean, he had the miraculous birth. He had I mean, even think about his ministry. I mean, he's doing miracles left and right. The crowds are following him so much that they're trampling each other trying to get to Jesus. I mean, even Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like to be riding on the back of this donkey through the streets and have the crowds lined up, screaming your name, calling out for God to deliver his people, calling him the son of David? Like, what must that have been like? I mean, Jesus' story starts off really, really well. And you think it's destined for great things. And then this week happens, the Passion Week. And you start to read the stories almost immediately after they put down their palm branches, people start attacking Jesus left and right. They start accusing him of this and accusing him of that, trying to trip him up here, trying to trip him up there. He faces constant scrutiny from the powers that be who are watching him like a hawk because he's dangerous. The whole city's on edge. And if you pay attention to the stories about Jesus in the last week of his life, you probably read it the same way I read Romeo and Juliet. When they're saying, oh, Romeo, oh, Juliet, I'm thinking of the final scene that I won't spoil for you. When you're reading stories about people coming in, Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the palm branches and everything, I'm reading it with eyes that look ahead. And I can see these same people screaming, crucify him, days later. That's what Jesus lived with. Jesus lived under a shadow of potential tragedy his entire life. And then you know what happens at the end of the week, right? One of his very own followers, one of his closest guys, betrays him to the authorities who have been just waiting for an excuse to lock him up and put him on trial. And they put him on trial, and it's the sorriest excuse for a trial ever. It's a kangaroo court, and they've already decided they want him dead. And he gets beaten, and he gets mocked, and he gets killed. I mean, it's just another story, right, about a good, innocent guy who gets trampled by the system. His friends have abandoned him. Nobody's going to stick up for him. Nobody's going to rescue him. Just like a lot of idealistic teachers and revolutionaries, Jesus is destined to die a painful, unjust, humiliating death on what I'm calling the world's darkest day. And that sounds like a tragedy to me. And it's tempting to not get invested in his story because who wants to pour emotional energy into something that's going to end that badly? And yet Christians all over the world, today, here, all over the place, we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate these events. We remember them on purpose. We make a big deal out of Jesus dying for us on the cross. We talk about it. We sing triumphant songs about the cross because we believe that the story of Jesus is not a tragedy, that actually it's the story of mankind's greatest triumph. So why is that? What is so special about today? What's so special about this week? Was it really a tragedy, or was it something else altogether? What I want to do this morning is pretty simple. I want to talk, first of all, I want to take a street-level view on the events of the world's darkest day. We're going to take a look at what happened to Jesus. If you were like a bystander, and you were just minding your own business, just standing by the side of the road, and Jesus comes walking through carrying his cross, we're going to talk about what you would have noticed and what you would have seen was happening on that day. Just get the facts. Just kind of see it from the street level of what was going on. Then we're going to step back for a minute and we're going to look at that exact same event through a very different lens. We're going to peel back the layers and look inside, and we're going to look at something that was going on at that moment that no bystander could see. And in looking at it on that level, we're going to realize that this tragedy was in fact something completely different. So, if you're courageous enough to join me, open up your copy of the Bible to the book of Matthew, please, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you want to grab one of the Bibles that's in the seat in front of you, you can totally do that. Please open up to page 834. That'll help you go straight to where we're going to be this morning. But we're going to talk here from Matthew chapter 27 for just a few minutes this morning. I'd like to start reading in verse 31, and I'm going to read down through verse 38. So follow along with me as I read. And again, we're looking for the street level view of what is happening to Jesus on the world's darkest day. Verse 31. And when they, that's the Roman soldiers, had mocked him, that's Jesus, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus's cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus,
the King of the Jews.
Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Let's just pause there for a second. I want to take a look here at from the street level view. And if you're following along in your notes, here's a couple blanks for you to fill in here. First thing is this. From the street level view, Jesus was humiliated. What happened on the world's darkest day? The first thing that happened is that Jesus was humiliated. You notice that they made a point, they put this robe on Jesus and they mocked him as the King of the Jews, and they took off the robe, and it says they put his clothes back on him. Well, by the time we come to verse 34, they offer him the drink, and verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. What does that mean? If you're connecting the dots, it means they've removed his garments from him again. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is completely humiliated. The Romans were really good at a few things: building roads, fighting wars, and humiliating those they had conquered. And crucifixion was a particularly humiliating way to die, because once they got you there, they didn't just put you up on a cross in your clothes. They would strip you of your clothes, and you're standing up there. You're impaled on that cross, completely naked. Nothing to hide, totally exposed for everybody to see. People walking by, just going on their way to business or going on their way to a school or going on to wherever, see Jesus up there, completely exposed for everyone to see, deliberately trying to humiliate him. Humiliate him in any way that they could. And then how about the placard up on top? Here's Jesus, he says, the King of the Jews. This battered, broken, bleeding man is the King of the Jews? Everybody would have gotten the joke. Everybody would have kind of snickered under their behind their hands. Oh, this guy thought he was something great. This guy thought he could challenge Rome. This guy thought he could be a king. Look at him now, nailed to a cross, naked and bleeding. He's nothing. And then you notice verse 38 is really interesting. It says here, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. We sort of just take that for granted, but do you realize what that means? To the Romans, Jesus was just another common criminal, just a guy, just another troublemaker we have to deal with. You know, we think of Jesus' death as this epic moment where, like, the soundtrack in the background, if there was a soundtrack on Real Life, would be like this really, like, music of serious things are happening. To the Romans, this is just a Tuesday, or this is just a Friday. Just another day, killing guys that get in our way. A common thief on this side, common thief on that side, Jesus in the middle, they're all the same to Rome. Rome is basically trying to send the message, this guy failed, he wasn't who he said he was, and they were trying to humiliate him and mock him in any way that they could. So on the world's darkest day, what was it like for Jesus? From a street level, number one, he was just humiliated. Can you imagine what it was like to be up there naked and exposed with mocking words above you and two common criminals on your right and on your left? But then the second thing is this. The second thing I see here is that Jesus wasn't just humiliated, he was also mocked. Now I see a little difference between humiliation and mock. Look at verse 39 and you'll see what I mean. Verse 39 says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the, can you see your heads wagging while you're reading this? You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Right? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're this big shot like you claim to be, Jesus, why don't you come on down? Save yourself, man. You're in a tough place here, Jesus, King of the Jews. So also the chief priests, verse 41, with the scribes and the elders, mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Oh, and I love this. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, how is mocking different from humiliating? I'll say it this way. The people who are doing the mocking here are people that should have known better. I'm not going to blame Roman soldiers for not understanding what's going on today. The Jewish authorities and the people of Jerusalem should have known better about what was going on here. John 1 tells us that Jesus was sent to his own people and his own did not recognize him. He was sent to things that belonged to him and he was rejected by his own. These are God's people that are mocking. These are God's people that are shaming Jesus. These are God's people who are telling everybody who will listen, he's a fake, he's a charlatan, he's a loser, we don't want him. Oh, let God have him. He's the Son of God, after all. If God really loves you, Jesus, why don't you come on down? Then we'll believe in you. God has rejected him, and so have we. That's what they're saying. Now, think about this. What's more painful for you, to be embarrassed by a complete stranger or to be mocked by somebody you know? To have somebody that should know better, who should be looking out for you, who should be protecting you, is the one attacking you, the one mocking you, the one humiliating you. And Jesus is up there and he's just dealing with it. People walk by, they don't know anything. They just see a guy on a cross, they assume he's guilty, and they start wagging their heads, mocking. Then the chief priests with their smug, beautiful little robes, just mocking him from a safe distance. And even the criminals on either side, the lowlifes are even making fun of him. Can you imagine what that was like for Jesus? On a street level, yeah, he's humiliated, but he's also being mocked. Third thing I see here in verse 45, take a look at it. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, these two verses hint at a great mystery that I don't fully understand. And I'm going to try to tread gently here because I don't know exactly what's happening here. All I know is this. In the previous verse, the chief priest said, if God loves you, let him come save you. Ha! See, he's not really with God. God has forsaken him. And Jesus himself on the cross believes in this moment. He knows that he has been abandoned by God. Can you imagine what that's like, hanging up there bleeding to death because he sent you here and you cry out and there's no answer. There's no response. Heaven is not just silent. The sun's even gone. It's black and dark as night. And think about this too. How much agony do you have to be in to actually be able to yell when you're being impaled to a block of wood? They probably had a little stand for him to prop his feet on so that he could get a breath. Most people who were crucified didn't die of loss of blood or anything like that. They died of asphyxiation. Because when your strength leaves you and you sag, that puts pressure on your lungs, you can't breathe. And it starts to fill up with fluids and stuff like that. And so he has to press himself up to catch a breath to be able to continue to live. Now, when you're in that condition, have you ever been out of breath and tried to do anything with your voice? Sing, talk, just even breathing is hard, right? For Jesus to get the energy to cry out, he must have been in such anguish of soul to be willing to deal with the physical pain of pushing himself upright, to get a deep breath, to cry out about his forsakenness. He is broken over the fact that God is no longer close to him. His entire existence going all the way back into mystery in the past. He's never been alone. He's never been abandoned. He's never been forsaken. Even when his disciples ran away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, God was still with him. But here he is now, and he needs God more than he's ever needed God, than any human has ever needed God in the history of the world, and God is nowhere to be found. Abandoned. Forsaken. Can you imagine that kind of despair? Can you imagine that kind of agony? There's not going to be a miraculous answer here, friends. This isn't a Robin Hood movie where all of a sudden now Robin Hood and his merry men are going to swoop out and set Jesus free and run away to the Sherwood Forest to hide. Jesus is there and God is not coming to rescue him. The last thing I see from a street level perspective is in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Very simply, Jesus died. Jesus died. The text tells us in a pretty blunt way, he yielded up his spirit. His soul was ripped from his body. He fully experienced the reality that strikes fear in every human heart at one time or another. He was a bleeding, lifeless shell. The one who the Apostle John tells us gave life to the universe has now lost his life. The voice that spoke light into the darkness at creation has been silenced. One more victim of the great enemy of humanity, death. So that's it. That's the story. If you just look at it from a street level, if that's all you notice, if you're just standing there watching this going, that's what you saw. You saw a man be humiliated, mocked, abandoned by God, and die. And if that's all the story is, what a horrible tragedy. I wouldn't want to invest my life in that. I wouldn't want to invest my time and energy in that. And if you suppose you're there and you see this whole thing happen and you walk away, you would be tempted to believe that this is all over. That it was a promising story that just couldn't deliver. Just another innocent, wide-eyed dreamer who ended up getting crushed under the wheels of power and injustice. But if you thought that, you would be terribly mistaken. And this is where the story starts to transition. On the world's darkest day, Jesus was doing the most important, the most triumphant work of his entire life. What the world saw as a great defeat, when you look at it from a slightly different perspective, it is a great triumph. And what I want to do for just a few minutes before I send you home today is I want to peel back the layers. Let's take a look at the deeper story. What is really going on here behind the scenes? There is things happening in this moment that nobody else could see except for Jesus and God. And I want us to point those out and look at those, because here's what we have. We have in God's word more information about what was actually going on the world's darkest day. And we need that to be comforted and to be encouraged. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, whose name was Peter. He wrote a letter. And that letter he wrote to other followers of Jesus to try to help them understand what was going on the world's darkest day. And he gives us just two little insights into what was going on that day that point out to us that this story of Jesus wasn't a tragedy at all. It was a great triumph. And I want to try to share that with you. Open up, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, and we're going to start reading a short passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're following along in our pew Bibles here, you can turn to page 1015 and it'll go right to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to read three verses. Chapter 2, verse 22, 23, and 24. Peter is talking about Jesus on the world's darkest day, and this is what he says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, we just saw that, right, in Matthew 27. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, here it is, verse 24. You ready for this? This should blow your mind. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Whoa. I thought this was just a story about a guy getting picked on by the powers that be because he was too dangerous. Well, that's part of the story, but that's not the whole story. What Peter is telling us when you peel back the layers is this, and I'm following along in your notes. Here's the blanks for you. What is it that really happened on the world's darkest day? Number one, Peter tells us, Jesus trapped all of humanity's sins in his body. Jesus trapped all of humanity's sins in his body. It says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, this is a particularly pregnant phrase, okay? And it raises so many questions that I don't have time to even ask, let alone try to answer. I'm going to try to stay focused on this one thing. Because the street level view says, wait a minute, wasn't he just some criminal who died for what he did? What Peter is saying is, no, not only was he innocent, but he suffered and he died as our representative for all of humanity. That actually he was being killed for sins, but they weren't his sins. They were our sins. And not just my sins or your sins, not even all the sins of the people in this room. The sins spread out across the entire world. But let's not get this twisted either. He's not just dying for the sins of the people who lived in 2017, is he? He's dying for the sins of everybody who have lived from the beginning till the end. And think about this, and I don't know how in the world this happened. I have no idea how God did this. But God somehow funneled all the sins of all the humans in all times, in all places, into one geographical location at one moment in time, and that was the body of Jesus Christ. His sin was our sin. What we deserve to have happened to us is what happened to him. All of our garbage became, in that moment, his garbage. The way Paul says it in Corinthians, he says this. He says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin." For our sake, Jesus became something he had never been before. He became sin because he was holding in his body all of the sins of humanity. Can you imagine the weight of that? Think about how you feel when you are broken by your own shame. Your worst moment. Maybe you can remember. That feeling of guilt. That feeling of shame. That feeling of just overwhelming burden. And I want you to multiply it by billions. And that's what Jesus is feeling on that cross. Because God has taken all of it from everywhere and he's funneled it all down into one person, Jesus Christ. As he's hanging up there on the world's darkest day, he is bearing and holding in himself, he's trapping there all the sins that have ever been committed. And that's kind of a big deal. And that's serious work that none of the mockers understood. The people passing by, the people on the cross, the chief priests, they didn't understand it, they didn't believe it, they didn't accept it. Not only was he carrying all the sins of the world, think about this. The one who knew no sin is now polluted by our sin. Can you imagine to be your whole life pure and innocent? Jesus never woke up feeling guilty about what he had done the night before. He didn't have those thoughts and feelings like maybe God doesn't love me because of what I've done. He never had those. And in a moment in time to feel all the weight of shame and guilt of the entire race on him, what must that have been like? So when you peel back the layers, it's not just a guy being humiliated and mocked and abandoned and killed. It's the story of a man sent by God who traps all of humanity's sin in one place, and he's bearing that weight on the cross. And I'm telling you why. So that God can deal decisively with sin once and for all. He doesn't have to deal with your sin when you die, and your sin when you die, and my sin when I die. He can deal with sin for everybody in one moment. And that leads us really to the second thing that I see here. And actually, you have to flip the page, one page, I think, over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3. So just one chapter later, we get another insight into what was going on behind the scenes, under the surface, on the world's darkest day. Verse 18, look at this. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The second thing that I see here that is going on behind the surface on the world's darkest day is that Jesus paid the price for all of humanity's sins in his body. He didn't just trap it there and end and kind of slump over. In that moment, somehow, in a way that, again, I don't fully understand how this all works, but I know that in that moment, God punished sin in Jesus' body. And for those 3 hours of darkness as he's on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God had forsaken him. God wasn't his loving father in that moment. He was his holy judge. And in that moment, Jesus is bearing the weight of your punishment and mine. He's bearing the consequences of our choices. Isn't it horrifying to make a bad choice and see the consequence in somebody else's life? I think about the things I do that negatively affect my family sometimes, the decisions I make, and I realize they have to pay the bill for that, and that rips me up like very few things do. Can you imagine what it's like to know that it's my sin that caused Jesus to die? The consequences that I deserved, he gets them instead. And in that moment, he's suffering, it says here. He's suffering once for sins. God is looking at him not as a loving father, but as a holy judge. And in that moment, Jesus is paying our price. Because going all the way back to the beginning, God created humanity so he could love us, so that we could have a relationship with him. And we decided as a race collectively through Adam and Eve, we decided to walk away from God. And God said in that moment, do you know what happens when you walk away from me? Death happens. But why? That seems so arbitrary, God. Why would death be the consequence? It's simple. When you cut yourself off from God, you cut yourself off from the source of life. You're stepping away from life. You're choosing death. It's only the natural consequences to be separated from God is to be separated from life. And here Jesus on the cross, the one who had been so close to his Father because he obeyed him without fail, and the intimacy between Jesus and his Father, it's all through the Gospels. You read it and you're like, wow, Jesus really liked God, I think. And that intimacy for the first time in all of eternity, and praise God, for the last time in all of eternity, that fellowship was broken. And he felt that separation from his Father that you and I feel and have felt. And if we end our lives without dealing with Jesus, we will feel that forever. He felt it. He bore it. He paid for it. But here's the amazing thing. This is why it's good news. He exhausted it. It's like if it's this big cup of God's wrath or God's judgment, he drank it, and he didn't drink half of it and then give the rest to us to share the rest of the punishment. He drank all of it down to the very last drop, and he threw the cup down, and he said, it's paid, it's done, it's over. My blood, my death has satisfied the requirements. My friends, this was not a tragedy. This was not somebody losing. This is not the downfall of Jesus the Christ. This is his greatest moment. This is the moment he was preparing for his whole life. This is the moment that he prayed about and agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the moment he's been waiting for. And all the weight and all the guilt of all of humanity is trapped in his body. And he paid the price. He finished the job. He didn't leave any of it for you. He didn't leave any wrath for you. He made it possible you would never have to know separation from God. Ever. Anybody on this planet, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they deserve, can be closely, intimately connected to God the same way that Jesus was and is now again. Jesus was doing some work on that cross, and the world's darkest day protected us from what would have been an eternity of darkness. That's what happened. Not just a poor guy dying an innocent death on a cross. A man trapping sin in his body and then paying the price so that we wouldn't have to. Now, really quick, before we go, I kind of didn't read all the verse, which is a bad thing to do, because in the verse, Peter tells us at least two reasons why Jesus would do this. Because you got to think about that, right? Like, why would you go through all of that? Why would you endure the world's darkest day? Why would you allow that to happen? Let's look and see what he accomplished in his death. If you look back at 3:18, we were just there, right? 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." But then it says why he did it, right? The last half of the verse says, or the middle part of the verse, that he might what? Bring us to God. See, because this is what we don't realize. Sin doesn't just separate us from God. It builds a wall between us and God. And all of a sudden, the reason for which we were made, which is to connect to God's heart, to love God and be loved by him in return, that relationship is forever severed, and there's this huge wall between us that God can't get through. And we can't get through. It's this barrier that's there, and we can't do anything about it. And what does Jesus' death accomplish? It smashes the barrier. It makes it inconsequential. All of a sudden, there's a break in the wall, and God can do what God has always wanted to do. And that's to run to us and scoop us up and hold him in his arms and forgive us and make us his kids. That's what God has always wanted to do. And when Jesus died on the cross, he removed the final barrier, and God could rush to our side and forgive us. And all of a sudden, the relationship we were made for, we can enjoy it again. We can have it again. And it can never be taken away from us. There's one more reason. Go back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, because again, didn't read the whole verse. Did it on purpose, though. I'm going to share it with you now. Chapter 2, verse 24. I love this. It says, he himself, that's Jesus, right? Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? This is crazy. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Whoa. See, Jesus didn't just die to bring us back to God. That was a big deal on itself. But you see, you remember what I told you before. When you reconnect to God, what do you also get reconnected to? Life. Jesus didn't just die to bring us to God. He died to bring us back to life as it was always intended to be lived. Look what it says here again, one more time, verse 24. He died, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. That sin, that thing that enslaved us, that kept us from God, that says, you have no right to speak to God. You have no right to pray to God. You have no right to love God and have him love you back because of your sin. When sin is taken out of the picture, guess what we get to do again? Live. And live the way life was always meant to be lived by God. Live in relationship with God. And all of a sudden, the food that I eat isn't just stuff I do for fuel to keep me going through the daily grind. I can enjoy my food differently. My relationships, which I'm begging, please, please fulfill me, make me happy, take care of me. I can turn to those same relationships and say, what can I do to love you because I've already been loved? I've already been forgiven. I've already been rescued. I don't need you to rescue me. I need to help you and love you. Those are all the things that tripped us up. Now we can go back to those things with God and we can live them the way it was meant to be. You see, guys, oh man, sin twists, doesn't it? Sin destroys, sin corrupts. It takes something that should be simple and makes it super complicated, doesn't it? And with Jesus, all of that gets repaired, and that connection, that life-giving connection between us and God is restored. And so not only do we get our God back, not only do we get our Father back, but we get life back. And now you can live a life that matters and means something. All the little things that we used to turn to from purpose and meaning and significance, all of a sudden they fall into place under the big thing. And that's that I know God, God knows me, and God has something for me to do. Oh man, the world's darkest day was horrifying, okay? It was the worst day ever. And yet, ironically, in a way that only God, the great storyteller, knows how to do, it's the greatest day ever. And it's all because of Jesus, who stood on that cross, and when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And he didn't make threats. And he didn't say, when I get off of here, he just endured the cross. And what he despised was the shame. And he looked ahead to when his father would welcome him back 3 days later from the grave. That's our Savior Jesus. That's why we sing about him. That's why we talk about him. That's why we obey him. That's why we write songs about him. See, we can't just sing the old songs because we got to keep telling new stories about how much Jesus means to us. We got to keep doing it all the time. We have to start over every day because of Jesus, because of what he's done, because of what he's accomplished on that world's darkest day. The worst day ever turned out to be the best day ever. So we praise him. So as I close, this is all I got to say to you. And I know I've said a lot already, which is an easy thing for preachers to say, right? The last thing I ever say. Just two questions. Have you ever let Jesus come and scoop you up into his arms and rescue you? You know that barrier that used to be between you and God that prevented you from being rescued by God? That's gone now because of Jesus. But have you ever invited him to come across the barrier and scoop you in his arms and forgive you and make you his kid? Have you ever done that? I'm not asking if you've been to church or if you're faithful giving to this cause or if you help old ladies across the street. I'm not asking you that question. Have at it and do great. Help as many old ladies across the street. They got to be protected. We got to take care of them. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you ever let God rescue you? Don't get religious about this. Just for real. Have you ever invited him in and said, Jesus, I've got sin I got to deal with, and I need you to forgive me and come make me something I'm not? If you haven't done that, what a great day to do that. What a great day. And then the last question is, if you have done that, how should we respond to this Jesus? What price is too high for us to pay? What treasure is too precious for us to hold back from him? What might he have for you to do to respond? Let's pray. God, your word is powerful, and I don't